1 John chapter 5, as we finish up in the book of 1 John. As you've been going through this with us, you know that you don't have to be a real biblical scholar to figure out why John wrote this book. He tells us flat out. He gives us four reasons of why he wrote this letter. In 1 John 1, verse 4, he says, "I wrote this letter so that your joy may be full." That's one of the reasons he wrote the letter. He wanted us to know what joy was and that it would be joy that is full. The second reason he wrote this letter is in chapter 2, verse 1, that you may not sin. That's another reason why he wrote this letter. He's concerned about believers and falling into that practice of sin as a believer. He said it should have no place in your life. Have no place in your life. The third reason is verse 26 of chapter 2, that you may not be deceived. There's a lot of charlatans out there. There's a lot of false teachers out there. And one of the reasons he wrote this letter is so that you may not be deceived. And the fourth reason he wrote this letter, we'll be going over today, is in verse 13 of chapter 5. He tells us, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." As a believer in Jesus Christ, there should be no doubt whether you're saved or not. None. There's only one way that you're saved, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to go over that a little bit here this morning. And so he starts out here in 1 John chapter 5. We have the first three verses here are given. These are the results of your faith in the Lord. If you truly have faith in Jesus, it's going to be seen by your love for God and your love for others. And so he says here in verse 1, he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten by him." There is no universal fatherhood. There is no, "because I was born, I'm a child of God." Not true. Nowhere in God's word does it say that. It tells us the only way you become a child of God is that you believe in his Son. If you believe in his Son, that's when you become a child of God. Before that, you are a child of wrath. You're at enmity with God, is what the Bible says. But once you surrender your life to the person of Jesus Christ, that is when you become a child of God. We're not all brothers and sisters in the world. We're not. Either you're a child of God or you're not. Those are the two categories it falls into. And you're never a child of God until you first submit and surrender your life to the person of Jesus. When you do that, you are now born again. You have been begotten by the Father. And so that's what he says. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God. If you don't believe Jesus Christ, you're not born of God. And you're not one of his children. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him, meaning God's children, who is begotten of him. So if you are a believer in Jesus, you're a child of God. And as a child of God, if you love God, you're also going to love his children, which means you're going to love the brothers and sisters in the fellowship. That's what that means. In verse 2, it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." You cannot love the children of God. You cannot love the fellowship or the brethren without first loving God and obeying that commandment that he gave. Jesus gave that commandment in John chapter 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And it says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So in order to show that you really love God, you'll begin to love the brethren. But you can't really love the brethren unless you first love God. A lot of people fake it, and a lot of people fool me, but you can never fool God. You can't fool God. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." That's huge. John doesn't say that God's commandments aren't difficult. Rather, these commands are the very things which born-again believers are going to love to do in the way of the divine nature. When you receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. You now have a new nature inside of you that actually wants to do the things of God. And as you grow in your maturity, you're going to want to do these things. You're going to want to obey the Lord. It's like telling a mother, it's like telling Sarah that was just up here, hey, take good care of your baby. The baby isn't burdensome. It's something she loves to do. Are there heavy responsibilities there? Yeah, there are. But it's not burdensome because it's a natural affection, something she is going to love to do. As you grow in the Lord, you're going to find out that His commandments aren't truly burdensome at all. They're not burdensome. This is joyful obedience. One of the tests of a maturing love is our personal attitude toward the Bible itself. That's one of the ways you can tell where a person is in his walk with the Lord, is his attitude towards the Word of God. Because in the Bible, we find God's will for our lives being revealed. And so to an unsaved person who doesn't know the person of Jesus Christ, who isn't a child of God, the Bible to them looks like an impossible book. It looks like a book of rules and do's and don'ts. But the reason why they view it that way is because they're unsaved, they're unregenerated, and so they don't have God's Spirit inside of them. It's exactly what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man cannot understand the spiritual things of God. Until you're first transformed, then you will begin to understand the spiritual things. But you can't understand the spiritual things by being in your natural state. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. An immature believer considers the demands of the Bible a necessity, but still burdensome, which is true. But as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, those things that seemed at one time burdensome all of a sudden become something you want to do. Something you want to do. A Christian who experiences God's maturing process, His perfecting loves, finds himself enjoying the Word of God and truly loving it. Because what happens is, as you grow in the Lord, you no longer see yourselves as a servant and Him your master. You now see yourself as a child of God. I am His son. That is my father. And so now I want to obey God as a son would obeying his father. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says this. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? When I read that, I was a believer. I had a relationship with God. But I wasn't doing what He wanted me to do. And so I saw our relationship. I read in the Bible how I'm His servant and things like that. And I've read where either you're a servant of God or you're a servant of the world, one of the two. And so I recognize that servant relationship. I'm His servant that because He's God, He's the creator of the universe and everything. But when He said that, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I do? The first thing I thought of is, well, because I guess I'm a bad servant. Which is true, I was. But as I grew in the Lord, all of a sudden His commandments and the things that He told me to do became less burdensome. I started to fall in love with God. And as I fell in love with God, His commandments, what He was asking me to do, was no longer that servant-master relationship. I saw it through the eyes of a family relationship. It's family obedience. It's not servant-master obedience anymore. Our relationship has grown. I now know that God asks me to do certain things because it's truly for my own good. As a father lovingly is trying to take care of his child, that is why he asks me to do the things that I do. And through loving obedience as a son who wants to please his dad. That's why we can call him Abba Father. It's a very intimate term that means daddy. There's an intimacy there. There's that intimacy and that fellowship that you now view your relationship as a father and a son, a father and a daughter, and how you want to please him. And so those commandments are no longer burdensome. Your relationship has elevated as you have grown in the Lord. And you realize that the obedience has to do with a family matter now. Because you're a child of God. In verse 4, it says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's the Greek goddess Nike. The Greek goddess Nike means victory. So the goddess Nike is the goddess of victory. Actually, the pronunciation of the Greek goddess Nike is Nike. It's not Nike. It's Nike. So the next time you want to blow someone's mind, you could just say, hey, nice Nikes. What? They'll ask you what you're talking about, and you can give them a little history here. But it's from the Greek goddess. It's the goddess of victory. That's why Nike has their little swoosh and everything else. They're drawing that from the Greek goddess of victory. And so that's where Nike comes from. But it's actually pronounced Nike. Nike. As we as Christians live in this real world, we're going to be beset by many obstacles. There's going to be many things in the way. It's not easy to obey God, but we're told here that we are overcomers. We are called overcomers. We're overcomers of the world. Any obstacle that Satan wants to put in our way, we are called to overcome. It means to have victory over. It means to have victory over. And God's word tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph through Christ. Always, not sometimes, always. When you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. The more you learn to surrender the old nature up and let God move in your life, the more victory you'll have in your life, and you will overcome. And you are called to overcome everything. Whenever you fall, whenever you sin, it is because you have chosen to surrender to the old nature, not the new. Every time you surrender to the new nature, that divine nature that wants to do the things of God, you will have victory every single time. Bible says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Always. Triumph means victory. Always. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We can always overcome. We can always overcome. And as we continue to grow in the Lord, we will see that ourselves overcoming more and more. John loves to use that word overcome. He uses it a lot in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What does that mean? Revelation 2:11, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Second death, what's that? Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a name written which no one knows except him who receives it. What? Revelation 2:26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3, 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What does all this mean? Well, you're going to have to wait until we go through the book of Revelation, which will be in a few months. But the word overcomer is not a special class of believers. It's not a special class of believers. Rather, the word overcomer is one of the names that true believers are given. It's your name. You are an overcomer. In who? In the person of Jesus Christ. That's you. You've been called to be an overcomer, to overcome whatever obstacle is in your way that is keeping you from being all that you're supposed to be as the person of Jesus Christ has called you to be. Verse 6, it says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now we're told that God's commandments are not burdensome. that as you grow in the Lord, you're going to become an overcomer. You're an overcomer through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And as you continue to grow in the Lord, you're going to have this love for God, and His commandments aren't going to be burdensome. Now remember, when John wrote this, he wrote this to combat the Gnostics who are teaching a false heresy. And as we go through here in verses 6 on, he is combating that heresy. And so the people that John is talking to, they're going, great, I can know Jesus, and because I know Jesus, I'm a son of God, and because I'm the son of God, I'm supposed to love one another, and as I grow in Him, I'm going to be an overcomer, and that's great. But then, as you kind of go that direction, when you're hearing these false teaching, the Gnostics are teaching, you begin to ask yourself, well, how do I know that Jesus is God? How do I know that He is the Son of God? How do I know some of these things that have been taught to me by John and some of the other apostles? And when you start getting some other doctrine teaching, you do begin to question from time to time. I know I have in my walk with the Lord. And so John builds upon something that he doesn't believe that anybody can tear down. This is the ultimate foundation. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says, a thing is established by two or three witnesses. And when you read verses 6 down through 11, you'll see the word witness or testimony used 9 times, which tells us that that is the main emphasis of what is being taught here. There's a certain witness that is being given. And so when I've gone through this before, people are always asking, well, what does the blood represent? What's the spirit? What's the water? What is all this? Well, if you look at it in the context of the witness that is being brought forth, I think it makes it quite clear. But before we do that, you might have a footnote in your Bible about verse 7. Verse 7 says, for there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Well, who's the Word? Jesus Christ. We're told that in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1. And so we know that this is speaking the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. What a great verse for the Trinity. What a great verse that explains the Trinity, how they're all one, they're all equal. But many Bibles will have a footnote in it saying that this verse is not in the better manuscripts. And so it kind of throws you for a loop, and you go, man, that was such a great verse for the Trinity. That was such a great verse for the Trinity. The argument also goes is because it's not in the better manuscripts, what probably happened is that scribes and scholars, as they're going through the manuscripts, began to put a little side note behind there, a little commentary on the side of this margin. And then later on, scribes came in and added those, and that's where we got this verse from. And so they're saying it's not really God's word, it's really man's interpretation of what's going on here. So you can't really use that versus the infallible word of God. They also use this argument about John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, that the woman caught in adultery, that that's not in the better manuscripts as well. And they also use that for Romans 8, 1. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's a great verse. They're pulling that out. That really bums me out. What's going on here? Mark 16, 15, the same way in 1 John 5, 7. And this is a great verse for the Trinity. And so the argument goes, since these verses are not in the oldest manuscripts that we have, they must have been added as commentary later on in the margins. And so we can't really use these verses. Well, the fallacy of this argument is this, is that we have the writings and the sermons of all the early church fathers. The church fathers, the early church fathers in 100 and 200 A.D., they had in their possessions older manuscripts than we have in possession today. So, if in their writings and in their sermons they quote these verses, what does that tell you? It tells you that the older manuscripts that we don't have now must have had these verses in them in order for them to make commentary on it, in order for them to quote them. They had to be in the older manuscripts than we have available to us today. We have manuscripts today that are old, aren't the oldest. The oldest ones don't have those verses. But we have other manuscripts that aren't as old as those oldest ones are that do have these verses in them. So it's not as though none of the manuscripts have them. Just the ones that they say are the better ones is translated as the oldest ones that they have. But see, the early church fathers had older manuscripts than we have today in our possession, which tells us that the older manuscripts and the ones we have today did have these verses in it. So don't let anybody try and sleight of hand or anything like that. When some people come to your door and you try and use this to prove the Trinity, you say, well, you know, those aren't in the originals. You say, yes, they were. You now know the true story behind it. All you have to do is come here. You'll get the true facts. Okay? And so we have here, getting back to the spirit, the water, the blood. Now we must remember, John wrote this letter to combat the Gnostics. And you have to understand what the Gnostics believed. They believed they possessed super knowledge. They believed that they had a greater understanding than someone else. And so they said that the Gnostics believed that all matter was evil. All the things that you can touch and feel and see, that's all evil. That's wicked. And so it's only the stuff you can't see that is pure. And so you can't see the spirit, so that's good. But whatever you can't see must be bad and must be evil. And so Jesus wasn't really made of flesh and blood, because that would have been evil. And so if you teach that, what you're saying is that the virgin birth isn't true. God being made man isn't true. And if he wasn't physically who he said he was, and if he wasn't physically here on this earth, then that takes away from the atonement, what he did on the cross. When he physically shed his blood, because blood is evil, you can see it. And so it has no redemptive value at all, according to the Gnostics. So it totally takes away from what Jesus came to do. So he says here in John, he says, and this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by blood. And this is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there's many scholars and commentators who believe that this is talking about his physical birth in the way of water, and blood speaks of his atonement, which I think is a very, very legitimate and good interpretation. I think it's a very good interpretation. But I think there's something more beyond this as well. Because as you read this in context, it keeps on talking about a witness, a testimony. What is the witness? What is the testimony that is being spoken of here? The witness and the testimony that is being spoken here is that Jesus is God. That's the underlying main issue here, that the witness is there to witness to the fact that Jesus is God and who he says he is. So let me ask you a question. Is there any incident in the New Testament that speaks of water that would also give witness to the fact of who Jesus is? Yes, his baptism. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 3, the first witness here. There has been an incident. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God himself, the Father, giving testimony to the Son. Right there. The second witness, the blood. Is there any event in the Old Testament that speaks of blood that brings testimony to who Jesus is? Yes. The cross at Calvary. Jesus himself going and giving it all. Adhering to all that the prophets had spoken about, the suffering servant. He did it all. He completed it all. He fulfilled every prophecy that the prophets spoke of that suffering Messiah that was to come. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we have John himself testifying, saying, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, referring to this prophecy in Isaiah. Jesus testifies of himself by going all the way to the cross, and dying, and having blood shed, going all the way. That blood gives testimony of who he is. Sinless blood. He makes testimony of who he is. So you have the Father, you have the Son. What about the Spirit? Well, the Spirit also in Matthew chapter 3 when he was baptized. It says, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So we have the testimony of the Spirit that this is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. You have three there. We're also told this about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 15. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He will testify me. That's what the Holy Spirit does, is that he testifies to the person of Jesus Christ. In John 16, verse 13, it says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit never brings attention to himself. He's there to testify of Jesus. He's there to testify of Jesus. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears Jesus speak, he will tell you those things to come. He will glorify me, Jesus says. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to bring people to the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one you should be mad at if all these Christians are all of a sudden in your life. It's the Holy Spirit that has brought your spouse to know Jesus to where now she is telling you about Jesus, or he is telling you about Jesus. It is Jesus through the Holy Spirit who has brought family members to come to know him so they will be a witness to you. It is the Holy Spirit that has planted you right next to, in your neighborhood, three Bible studies that are going on. Neighbors that know the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit that is doing that, that when you sit on the bus, you sit next to another person, they're reading their Bible, and you go, oh my gosh, I can't get away from this. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing that. He's trying to give you a testimony or to bring you a witness of the person of Jesus Christ. And once you receive Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit now comes inside of you and reveals to you even more who Jesus is and what he wants you to do. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. When God sees us, he sees Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is inside of us. That's what gains us entrance into heaven. He doesn't see my filthy rags. He doesn't see my sin. He sees the reflection of his son, Jesus. The Holy Spirit is in my life. That's why I gain entrance. I am guaranteed because of the Holy Spirit in my life. That is what God has sent me to be a helper. In Romans 8, verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba. Again, that daddy, father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit is still bearing witness to who Jesus is, but he's also bearing witness to us every day who Jesus is, because he is inside of you. The law required two or three witnesses for a matter to be settled in Deuteronomy 19:15. And so now we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a witness to who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And so what this means is that if we can trust men, if we can receive the witness of men, how much more should we receive the witness of God himself? I've had people come to me and say, oh, I wish I could believe. I wish I had more faith. I don't have faith. I don't have enough faith to believe. Baloney. You have faith every day. You put faith in men all the time. You put faith in your doctor. You put faith in your pharmacist. You put faith on the other goofballs that are driving on the road. You do. You have faith that that guy isn't going to come over your lane and hit you. You walk every day by faith. It only makes sense if we can trust men that we should be able to trust God, who created us and knows what's best for us. It only makes sense. And not to trust God, he goes on to say, you make God a liar. Not to submit to the person of Jesus Christ, you're saying, God, you're lying to me. The things that you say in your Bible here are not true. I don't believe it. And that's what he says in verse 9. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. It's true, the Holy Spirit is inside of you. He who does not believe God has made him, God, a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. We make him a liar. Jesus is God. This is the testimony. This is the witness that's given of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now John goes on to summarize the Christian message by saying this, verse 11, and this is the testimony. This is what it's all about right here. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's not in a religion. It's not an organization. You do not have eternal life because you come here. You do not have eternal life because your spouse is a believer in the Lord. You do not have eternal life because you have been raised in a Christian family. You do not become a believer that way. You are not a Christian. By whatever organization you attach yourself to, that does not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that you are a believer in his Son. You believe what God has said about his Son. John 3:16 tells us that. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Either you believe that or you don't. And if you believe that, you're a child of his. If you don't believe that, you're not. You can go to church as much as you want. But if you don't believe that, you're not a child of God. And when we believe upon the person of Christ, Christ means Messiah. It means anointed one. Meaning that Jesus, that God's Son Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the sinless one. And only he can take away the sins of the world. It's the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. That is what saves you. Things you do don't save you besides surrendering to that work. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you need to believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet, then what you're saying is that what Joseph Smith did is as equal to what Jesus did, because if I don't believe that Joseph Smith is a true prophet, I can't enter heaven. What you're telling me is that he has just as much of an equal part as Christ. And what you're telling me is that you believe in a Christ that didn't do it all and didn't finish it all on the cross. And that's not the Christ of the Bible. And that's not the Christ that's going to get you into eternal life. You have to believe the Jesus of the Bible. You cannot believe the Jesus of traditions of men. You cannot believe that Mary is co-redemptress with Jesus. Or all of a sudden you believe in a different Jesus in the Bible. That what Jesus did wasn't good enough. You now have to believe that Mary is sinless. And unless you believe that Jesus is the Son and Mary is also sinless, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You've now added to the work that Jesus did, and you take away the words that Jesus did when he was there on the cross and he says, "It is finished." There's nothing more to add to it. So you can't really say you believe in Jesus if you believe all this other junk, because you don't believe in the same Jesus that is spoken of in the Bible. You believe in a different Jesus. It has to be the Jesus of the Bible. It's not my Jesus. Well, it is because I've received him, but I didn't make this stuff up. This is what the Bible says. Everything else that's added to it comes from somewhere else other than the Bible. We need no other revelation besides the Word of God here. It's been proven over the tests of time. It's the most accurate historical book ever written. Every time, date, place, everything that's mentioned, archaeology has discovered to be true, which gives it more credibility with the divine things that it says. You believe in the person of Jesus, Jesus of the Bible. He who has a Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Can the scriptures be any clearer? I don't think it can. I don't think it has. If you have not received Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God, you do not have eternal life. Bottom line, eternal life cannot be attained apart from the person of Jesus Christ. And now we come to the conclusion of verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. There is to be no ambiguity in the matter. You surrender to the person of Jesus, you have eternal life, and no one can take that from you. No one can take that from you. Dave, do you believe in once saved, always saved? I do. I do believe in that. I think it's been proven in this book when it talks about a relationship. I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes me a child of God. I receive the blood that was given to me to take away my sins. And because I've received that blood, that is what makes me a child of God. Many of us here, we have brothers and sisters by blood. That relationship can never be taken away. Yeah, but we don't get along. I haven't talked to him in years. That might be fine. You might have a bad relationship with your brother or sister, but he's still your brother or sister. Nobody can take that away because he is your brother and sister because of the blood. That's why. Because of the blood. And it's the same reason. That's why it is finished on the cross. We don't have to add to it at all, because you are now related to God because of the blood. Nobody can take that away. Now, you can walk in sin, which is going to hinder your fellowship with God, but it can't hinder your relationship with God, because it's by the blood. You might have a bad relationship with God, but you still have a relationship nonetheless, because of the blood of His Son. Because of the blood of His Son. So there should be no ambiguity when it's a matter of salvation. When you surrender to the person of Jesus Christ, you become a child of God, and you're in His family, and it's because of the blood. And nobody can take that away. Now, John states that now at this point, because you are a child of God, you should understand what salvation is all about. He now talks about the next most important thing, your fellowship with Him, which has to do with communication. If you truly want to be in fellowship with God, you need to communicate with God, which speaks of prayer. And you have to do it the way God says to do it. And so he says here, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have petitions that we have asked of Him. I love this. If you go over to verse 22 of chapter 3, it says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." So what he's saying here is that in order for God to hear you, for one, you have to be obedient. And for two, you have to ask according to His will. That's the condition. Now, the prosperity teachers want to just take you to Matthew, where it says, "Seek and you will find, ask and it will be given to you." You just got to believe, and they don't add these verses. You have to take the totality of God's Word and be able to understand a doctrine. You have to take all of what God's Word says about it. And John makes it very, very clear here. You have to be in obedience, and you have to ask according to His will in order to receive what it is that you're asking. Now, I have many kids. I have four kids. And sometimes they aren't the most saintly kids in the world, much more than yours, but sometimes not. Maybe those are my biased lenses, I don't know. But every now and then, one of the kids will be arguing with one of the other kids, and they'll say something they should not say. Can you relate at all? Okay. And every now and then I'll respond with, "Tell me I didn't hear that. Tell me I didn't hear what I just heard. I'm sorry," you know, like that. Yeah, I don't ever want to hear that again. I don't want you calling your sister that. I don't want you calling your brother that. They might say a name or something like that. Tell me I didn't hear that. I believe that sometimes God does that with us. We ask for some things that are so carnal, so self-absorbed, and you know the Lord's up there going, "Dave, tell me I didn't just hear that. Dave, come on. We know better than this. What are you doing? I'm just going to pretend I didn't hear that." And we're thankful for that. It's very carnal. It's very self-absorbed. You know, there are certain things that God doesn't listen to. And when it's so self-absorbed, He's not listening. He's not going to answer that. There are many things I prayed for years and years ago that I'm so glad that God didn't say yes to. You could be praying, oh Lord, this is the guy, Lord, that He would ask me out, that this would be the one that I marry, and He says no, and you're bummed, and but now 30 years have gone by, and you've met this man again, and you're going, oh Lord, thank you for not listening to that. Oh man, mercy, thank you. And we're thankful for that, really thankful for that. You're praying things like, Lord, that my sports team would win. He obviously didn't answer that last week. He isn't in that. He's not in that. There are things that hinders our prayers to the Lord. If we ask according to His will, He's going to hear it. Don't you think if you say, Lord, take away my judging heart, you think God's up there going, no. He's going to answer that. He doesn't want you to have a judging heart. Lord, help me to forgive others. No. I think you need to remain bitter. I love it when you have your angry eyes on. He's not going to say that. If you're coming to Him, these things that the Word of God says that we need to let go of and we need to be different and this and that, He's going, yes, that's my daughter, my son, that's what I want you to be praying. And I want to help you in this area. This is what He's doing. Lord, help me not to be a gossip. Help me not to lie. Lord, help me. So you're showing me that I've sinned against Him. I need to go and ask for forgiveness. Give me the strength to do that. You know, He's all over that. He's so into that. He's going to give you so much strength to do that. That's what He wants to do, to ask according to His will. But Dave, sometimes I don't know, because doesn't the Bible say to pray for your daily needs? Yes. Pray for your daily needs, not your daily greeds. Big difference. But honestly, sometimes isn't it tough to tell? Lord, my wife and I and the kids, we really want to go on a vacation this year, and I don't see how it's going to happen. And so I'm just praying that maybe you open the door for that, and you will let me know if it's really a need or if something that maybe you want us to hold off on for a couple more years and you're going to do something else. Okay, Lord, Thy will be done, but I'm still going to ask for it. I look at it as for my well-being. Lord, I need to have some time so I could just be with You. And I kind of manipulate a little bit, and God's going, you just want to go fishing. All right? So, but got to work that out. It's not as though He's just, He wants to give you your heart's desire as well, but He just wants to make sure everything's where it's supposed to be. Lord, help me in my business. Lord, help me get a raise. And God's going, no, why not? Well, because the $30,000 that you make right now, you're not faithful with. The way that your work schedule is right now with what you're making, you'd barely make it on Sunday morning. You never come midweek. I never see you in the morning. Your devotion time is once or twice a month. Now, if I give you a raise to where you're making $60,000 a year, you're telling me our relationship is going to improve? If you can't be faithful in little things, you can't be faithful in much, the Bible says. So if you can't be faithful with the little I have provided with you, in your time and resources and things like that, then once I give you that $60,000 a year job or 80, I'll never see you again. It'll be all about you, because with the little you make, it's still all about you. So I'm saying no. I know your family needs more than everything else, but you're not faithful with what you have. And so I'm saying no right now. I even know you need more, but I'm saying no because you can't even be faithful with what you do have. Ask according to His will. And yet at the same time, He says, and yet be obedient to my word. And if you can't do that, then no wonder your prayers are hindered. Our prayers are hindered for many different things. If you're living in a lifestyle of sin and rebellion to God, as a believer, and understand this is speaking to believers, your prayers are hindered. In Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Oh, man. Dave, I'm doing my devotion and everything, and I'm just not getting anything. Really? Yeah. What do you think it is? I don't know. Maybe you should marry that woman you're living with. You know? How about if I answer that when you're not drunk? It's just not working for me. Why? If there's a lifestyle of sin, the Lord will not hear, it says. In 1 Peter 3:7, right now every guy's going, oh man, they bring that up. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Exactly. Guys, if our relationship with our wives aren't where they're supposed to be, our prayers are hindered. They're hindered. And the reason is because God wants husbands and wives to walk in unity and love. If a husband is not honoring his wife or loving his wife, his prayers are going to be hindered. Your relationship with God is going to be messed up if your relationship with your spouse is messed up. And God's not trying to be mean. It's because God wants husbands and wives to walk in unity and love. If a husband is not honoring his wife the way he's supposed to or loving her, his prayers are going to be hindered. That's an incentive for him to make things right so they can walk in unity and love. It's an incentive that God's given us as guys. He says, we're going nowhere right now, Dave. Now, let me tell you something. I'm a minister. I preach the word. I teach the word every Sunday. I need to have communication with God. I need to have understanding of His Word. If my wife and I are having some little spat or we're in an argument or if I'm angry with her or something like that, let me tell you something. I get nothing from God. Satan loved to do this. He loved to bring up an issue or get us angry with each other on like Friday night, Saturday. I preach on Sunday. Why can't we go over this on Monday? Tuesday, I could still not be talking to you. By Wednesday, maybe, hello. Thursday, all right, let's gather together and try and figure this out. So Friday, I'm ready to go. But no, it's Friday or Saturday sometime. And I'm trying to study, and all I'm hearing is, you need to go say I'm sorry. I don't want to say I'm sorry. You need to say you're sorry. I don't want to say I'm sorry. I want you to tell me what this means, to which God says, sorry. Nothing. I get nothing. I have to make things right. It took years before we figured that out. That this is how Satan is going to get to us. It took years. And now we know what's going on. Mindy will walk around the house on Saturday and say, oh, that's right, it's your princess time. We can't have anything go haywire today. It's your princess time. That's what it's become around our household. Don't interrupt your father. It's princess time. Just got to get it in tuned and, you know. But it's true, and it's an incentive to make sure things are going right. She's laughing the hardest because she knows it's true. Something else that will hinder you is in Matthew 5, verse 23, it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If you're praying, seeking the Lord, and God shows you that you have sinned against someone, you need to stop what you're doing right there and say, okay, Lord, how do I make amends? And He'll show you, make a phone call, do whatever you need to do to be able to set it right and say, Lord, and say, and tell that person, I just want to let you know, yeah, I snapped at you yesterday, and God just really revealed that to me in my prayer time. And I don't know how you received it, but God showed me that I truly sinned against you, and I just want to tell you I'm sorry. I didn't mean for it to happen that way, or I did mean for it to happen that way, and I'm still sorry. It's wrong. And boom, all of a sudden, those gates open up. That communication with God is just there. It's just there. And then it says in Mark 11, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespass. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. You have an unforgiving heart? God ain't hearing any of it. He's not hearing any of it until you release that to him and forgive that person who has trespassed against you. has to be. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. If you're not in God's word, if you're not abiding in the vine, and that's the person of Jesus Christ that speaks of the word of God, you have to abide. You have to be in it. You have to be in the word of God, because it's in the word of God that you're going to find out what the will of God is and what it is you're supposed to be praying for. But if you're not in God's word, you cannot pray in harmony with the heart of Jesus. You can't. And so you need to be in God's word, and so your prayers will be hindered. Is there sin? Are you involved with some sort of habitual sinful lifestyle? Are there problems in your marriage? Is there someone you need to ask forgiveness for? Is there someone you need to forgive? Are you neglecting the word of God? These are things that can hinder that communication that God wants to have in order to minister to you and to have that fellowship, that intimacy that God has called us to have. We got to have that. We got to have that. Verse 16 here. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All righteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Right now, you're all thinking, what is that sin leading to death? I want to avoid that one. Somehow, that might pique your interest right now. I want you to go to John chapter 19, verse 11. Now, we know that all unrighteousness is sin, but some sin is worse than others. The Bible does teach that. Some sin has more dire consequences than other sins do. In John chapter 19, Jesus is before Pilate. And he says this, and Pilate says to him, verse 10, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus answered, I always love the way Jesus takes control. I see him with kind of a John Wayne swagger right here. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above, pilgrim. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Right there, it tells us degrees of sin, that there are some sin that are going to have higher consequences to them than others. Go over to John chapter 5, just a few chapters a little bit further over. This is Jesus at the pool of Bethesda, and there's a man there that is paralyzed. The angel will stir the pool, and then whoever's the first one in there will be made well. And it tells us in verse 5 that this certain man had this infirmity for 38 years. And so when Jesus saw him lying there in verse 6 and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered him and said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. This is how we know that he's not a paraplegic. He has to be a quadriplegic because he is lying down. And as a paraplegic, if you had use of your arms and things like that, you could be at the edge of the pool. And then once you saw that, once you saw that move, boom, you would shoot yourself in the pool there. You would get down there. I don't care how far of a drop is or whatever. You would shoot yourself in there. He's lying down. He can't move. He's a quadriplegic. And Jesus said to him in verse 8, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, walked, and that day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, and he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, which tells us the reason he was infirmed, not everybody who's infirmed, but just this particular guy, the reason why he was infirmed was because of sin. Jesus didn't say that to anybody else. He says, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. What is worse than being a quadriplegic? Being a Bronco fan? No. What is worse than being a quadriplegic? I can only think of one other thing. Death. Sin no more. He could fall guilty or prey to a sin that's leading to death. And I personally believe when you read this all in context and everything else, what worst thing can come upon him? Death. The Bible mentions many people that it just seems like God said, that's it, you're gone. You look at Aaron's sons, you look at Nadab and Abihu, they died and God killed them because they deliberately disobeyed God and put strange fire on the altar. You have Korah and his rebellious lot as they disobeyed the orders from God. God killed them. You have Achan, who was stoned because he disobeyed Joshua's orders from God. You have Uzzah, who touched the Ark of the Covenant, and God killed him. And you say, well, Dave, those are all Old Testament examples. God is much nicer now. We kind of fall into that. It's a time of grace. He didn't have grace back then. Now he has grace. He's always had grace. He's always had grace. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, it says, to whom much is given, much is required. To much is given, much is required. We are today far more responsible. We have to obey God far more now, I think, than even in the Old Testament. We are much more responsible to obey God now than back then. Why? Because much has been given to us. We have the whole Bible. We get to learn from their mistakes. We read the Old Testament saints. We get to see their victories. We get to see where they messed up. We can learn from that. We have all the scriptures to glean from. We have the person of Jesus Christ that when we receive him, we now have the Holy Spirit inside of us to lead and guide us in truth. We have a whole lot more going for us now. We have a greater understanding now than they did then of the person of God. We are much more responsible for now. Does God still do that now? Well, I have an example in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And theirs was the sin of hypocrisy. Yes, we gave this amount. This is how much we sold it for. Yes, we're giving it all to the church. You lie, and you don't just lie to us, you lie to the Holy Spirit. Boom, went down dead. His wife comes in, says the exact same thing. Boom, goes down dead. We're told in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that some believers in Corinth died because of the way they acted at the Lord's Supper. They were drunk when they took communion. That they took communion in an unworthy manner. They took it for granted. What that ceremony was to represent. And because of that, God killed them. It says, because of that, some of you sleep, which means some of you have died. What is that sin that could eventually lead to death? It's not a specific sin. Rather, it's the kind of sin that you continue to remain in, that God has been telling you to stop, and eventually, one day, he's going to say, enough. He's going to take you out. And it doesn't mean you go to hell. He's just taking you out. He's just saying you're an embarrassment. People blaspheme me because of you, it says in Romans. I have lots of patience, but I've been showing this to you for so long. This could be a sin that leads to death. We know that. We know many people that come to know the Lord, but they remain alcoholics. And the next thing you know, their liver is toast and they die, and we go, oh, God's will. No, it was ultimately. But that would be a sin that's leading to death. We could look at outside sins like that. Well, he led a promiscuous life and he got AIDS, and God had been telling him, and well, that's why he died. A sin leading to death. But isn't it interesting that the ones that we have examples for aren't really those outside sins that we can see? Ananias and Sapphira was because of their hypocrisy. Those people in Corinth was because they were receiving the Lord's in an unworthy manner, Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. It spoke of a condition of their heart that they took it for granted. That's why God said enough. That's the sin that's leading to death. It could be with any one of us that God has been telling us time and time again. I've been telling you for years, Dave, stop doing this. This is in your life. Nobody knows about it. It's hidden in the recesses, and yet you're involved with this. You need to stop. You know, I've told you to stop. If you choose not to stop, that could be the sin that leads to death for me. And then, as a brother or sister in Christ, when we see a brother or sister in Christ involved in sin, we should warn them. We should pray for them. And John tells us that sometimes God will even show you not to pray for them. And you're going, what? That's exactly what I did. Until God gave me a scripture in Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah not to pray for Israel because Israel was ripe for judgment. So they have not listened to the prophets. They have not listened to my warnings. They have not. You stop praying for them. And he says in verse 16 of Jeremiah 7, he says, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. I asked the Lord, I said, are you telling me that there's some people that you don't want me to pray for? According to this, yes. Who are they? Guess what? He didn't say. He hasn't told me. So I'm praying for all of you. And you should be glad he didn't tell me, because I'd probably make a mistake in this way and go, ah, Steve, it's you. Oh, what? What? Heart attack, dad, see, told you. You know, I don't know. God hasn't given me discernment with every single person's life, so I'm called to pray for everyone. But could there come a time where God says, Dave, I know you've been laboring over this guy or this girl for 6 years now. I'm telling you it's time to stop. He could impress that upon my heart. When he does, I will. But he's never done that for me. Never shown me that. I hope he never does show me that. I hope I can continue to pray for everybody that God puts on my heart and that I come in contact with. But there could be a time when he does that. That is a possibility. And it says in verse 18, it says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And in the context of this whole letter, we've already gone over this. This means the practice of sin. That word practice is used time and time again in chapter 2, verse 29, as well as in chapter 3, verse 7, and in chapter 3, verse 10. He uses the word practice when it comes to the subject matter of sin in this letter. And so we're talking about habitual sin. We're not talking about falling and stumbling. We're talking about something that has a hold of your life. And it says, but he has been born of God, keeps himself. The word keeps means guards. It means to guard himself. It means you're watchful over your own spiritual life, your own spiritual condition. You make sure that you're praying. You make sure that you're in the Word of God doing your devotion. You make sure that you're in fellowship. And you make sure that when God puts something, shows you something about yourself that you need to confess, you confess and you give it over to God. You watch your spiritual state. You're the one that's responsible for that. And then when you do that, the wicked one does not touch you. Doesn't touch you. And he explains by saying, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Sway means influence. The world, it is the world that is under the influence of evil. And so long as you guard your spiritual condition, then Satan will not be able to have any influence over you. In verse 20 it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Understanding of what? This, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son Jesus, this is the true God and eternal life. You're going to understand the assurance of your salvation. You're going to understand what eternal life is all about and how you attain that. It's through the Son. You're going to have understanding that God is the true God and is the one that gives eternal life. And you won't fall prey to all these false idols and false teachings out there. And he finishes with this final exhortation. Little children, keep, again, guard yourselves from idols. An idol is any teaching or thing that substitutes the truth. And Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So anything that comes upon a doctrine or teaching of the apostle about Jesus, if anything tries to come in and replace that, that's an idol. If a thing or an object, anything replaces where Jesus should be on the throne and the very utmost of your life, that's an idol. And he's saying, be careful. Guard yourself from the teaching of those Gnostics. And believe upon what the witness has given of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do want to praise you and thank you so much for your word and the clarity of your word so that none of us can have any excuse of not coming to know you as our personal Savior. And Father, there might be some people here this morning that have been going to church for years, but it has never been told about how they personally have to ask forgiveness of sin. And they personally have to ask for you to come and live in their life. Father, if there are some people here that you've made it abundantly clear that the only way you become a child of God is by receiving the work that you did on the cross, I want them to pray this prayer silently to themselves. Lord, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I ask that you forgive me, a sinner, that you would cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I ask that the Holy Spirit would come and live inside of me and change me, that I too can be a child of God. I ask this in Jesus' name. Father, if anybody prayed that prayer, I want to pray, and I just ask, Father, that before they leave here this morning, that they would go into the counseling room here where it says prayer and counseling, and that they would meet with somebody. We can give them a Bible. We can answer any question they might have. We might be able to come alongside them in prayer. Father, that they wouldn't let this opportunity pass by. That if you made that decision in Christ this morning, you would tell somebody. When I got married to my wife, when I first got engaged to my wife, I told everybody. I didn't keep it a secret. And so, Father, I pray you tell us that those who confess before men, you will confess before the Father. And so I pray, Father, if anybody made that decision this morning, that they would go into the prayer and counseling, that they would tell someone before they leave, that I would get a chance to pray with them. Lord, we thank you for always adding to the body, always adding to our family. Continue to change us and lead us. And we ask this in Jesus' name.